All right, beloved, we're kind of in between series. We'll stay that way for a couple of weeks anyway. So for now, let's take our Bibles and turn again to the 9th of Isaiah. And when I ask you to turn to Isaiah 9, that should be a passage that immediately strikes up a note of familiarity within your soul, because I have directed your attention to what undoubtedly is one of the major prophetic passages that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. In fact, I dare say, looking around, that probably maybe every single one of you have been familiar with this verse for the majority of your lives. But I would also say that had you read the text for the very first time, I still believe that you would have come to some kind of conviction about the importance of the passage, because it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to those things that concern the Son. And Isaiah 9 is one of those passages. In fact, it's in the combination of the two statements that you see in verse 6 that we see at least a hint of the mystery behind this incredible, unique person. Notice how the prophet declares that he will first be a child born, and then in the very next breath, he almost seems to contradict that by saying that he's also a son given. And it's in the combination of those two seemingly irreconcilable statements. How can you give a son who's going to be born? That we have the mystery that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 3:16, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, friends, that is a mystery that no mortal heart could have ever thought up on its own, where you have both the exaltation and the humiliation of this very same person at the very same time. Say, what do you mean by that? Verse 6, it really is a mystery. I mean, he is a son given. He's pre-existent. This pre-existent one is going to be given as a gift, this one who never had a beginning. That's a context of exaltation. But then lo and behold, he's also a child born. That's humiliation. And combining those two things together, you have the content of a great mystery. I mean, just think about it. Can you imagine the Ancient of Days literally taking the form of an infant who is now only really a few hand breaths long? You have infinity and immensity combined together. That somehow those two things have been compacted into ounces and inches. Immortality now becomes mortal, conceived in the womb of a virgin, carried by that young daughter of David for the full 9-month gestation term, transported undoubtedly by a donkey to a grotto in the side of the cliffs just outside of the little insignificant hamlet of the Judean town of Bethlehem, which had absolutely zero room at all for him and this family because of the crowding due to the census at that time of year. And yet he comes out into the world through the body of this young maiden, a virgin for sure. He is then held by human hands, wrapped in common swaddling. Basically, they put a diaper on the Lord Jesus. They diapered this infant like any other and then sheltered him against his mother's breast and then finally nestled him in an animal feeding trough, a manger. Unto us a child is born. But that child, in fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and to David, would be a son given. So I want to preach to you this morning very simply on the son becoming a child. And what was his mission? Well, our text actually telescopes and divides the mission between his first and his second comings. I'm not sure that Isaiah understood that, but we understand that today, being on the backside of the issue. The only way to appreciate what the Holy Spirit is conveying in this text is to first, I think, understand it in its historical backdrop. That's the way every text has to be handled. So if you're looking at your outline, let's make this first point, that the times in which Isaiah delivered this sterling message were times that were really very much like the ones we're in today. I mean, we can sum it up this way. These were times when a good king of Israel, under whom the nation had been prospering, has now passed off the scene, only to be replaced with the absolute worst imaginable replacement. Good King Uzziah has died. It's in that very year that Isaiah had seen his vision of the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah 6. And nevertheless, the passing of King Uzziah was nothing less than a national tragedy. Israel had, Judah had lost one of her best. And Uzziah is followed by his son Jotham, very short-lived. The man proved to be a fairly good ruler. But once Jotham was quickly gone, then came the despicable Ahaz. And we're given the introductory bio in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verses 2 and 3. It says there, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. How can a son of David become a Molech worshiper? I would imagine the worst things have happened maybe to some of us. But friends, Ahaz, this new king of Judah now, he has given himself utterly to the ungodly pattern of the wicked kings of the north. And because of that, God now is going to begin to cut Judah short. God will allow the surrounding nations to besiege her, ravage her cities, confiscate or destroy their harvests, and essentially conquer the people. In fact, there was even a threat to Ahaz himself, which was an absolute threat to the Davidic dynasty that he represented. According to Isaiah 7, ironically, Ahaz's two great enemies were the Syrians, that might be expected, these Gentile pagans. But what would not have been expected was Pekah, the king of the north, the 10 northern tribes. Those two conspired in an ungodly alliance to remove Ahaz, king of Judah, and set up their own puppet king. If they were successful, that would essentially eliminate the promise to David regarding his regal longevity and essentially annihilate the Davidic covenant. So God does a very merciful thing. He sends a prophet to this hapless, hopeless Ahaz. And he doesn't just send any prophet, he sends the great Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesies to Ahaz that despite his own personal wickedness, that God would not allow the conspiracy of his two major enemies, Pekah and the king of Syria, to prevail. Of course, Ahaz is not much of a believer in prophecy. Nevertheless, God challenges Ahaz. Here's what I want you to do, Mr. Ahaz. I want you to ask me for any miraculous confirmation that you want. Anything your heart can think of. Anything that your father David would never lack a man on the throne. Ask me anything to prove that. Of course, Ahaz acted in character and gives the nauseating response that you see in chapter 7 and verse 12 of Isaiah. He very peevishly replies, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord, as if he cared. Too bad that's exactly what he had been doing for his entire reign, if not his entire life. It's amazing how men think they can put something over on God. That's still the case today. As though God is somehow confused or he actually lacks the facts about what's really up with any one of us. The Bible says that that kind of thing just wearies God. Nevertheless, the unilaterally ratified Abrahamic covenant is going to prevail. God himself had said that he would provide a sign that David would never lack a man on that throne. And of course, we know that sign to be back in chapter 7 and verse 14. Beginning in verse 13 there, he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. That's the mystery of a son being born that would bear the name in the earth, God with us, Emmanuel. And that's the historical backdrop to the amazing prophecy that we have in Isaiah 9 and particularly verse 6 and 7. God's not going to just turn his back on his promises or his covenant relationship with these people. Actually, God went the extra mile to give Judah an object lesson to verify his exact words, even though Judah is in total political turmoil, to put it mildly. God even allowed Ahaz to see his enemies overrun by the great Assyrian warrior Tiglath-Pileser. Now, they didn't have CNN and all these other wicked things back then, but word got out, especially to the king. Like a terrible storm, the Assyrians came flying into those 10 northern tribes and utterly began to ransack and decimate village after village after village. They burnt down their homes. They confiscated their belongings. They hauled these people off to a place that they didn't want to go. And as they're not fleeing, they're actually being hauled off into captivity with Galilee burning in the background. 2 Kings 15:29 puts it this way, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took, among other places, Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria." I'll never forget my time in the Assyrian Gallery in the British Museum. I had the great privilege of being there. It was a tremendous highlight for me, that time in London, England, one of the most amazing, in my mind, the most amazing museum in the world. Because in that, for one of the reasons, I mean, more biblical artifacts in the British Museum in London than any place else on earth. But I remember seeing with my own two eyes the actual wall reliefs from this man, Tiglath-Pileser's palace, which showed the captives of Israel being herded off to Assyria, while Tiglath-Pileser is riding erect in his chariot with his cone-shaped headdress and his curly hair and his very coiffured-styled beard, unmistakable Assyrian style. And I remember just staring at it. I had read about it. I had studied it. And now now my two eyes are looking at it. It's the actual real one. It's not a facsimile. It's the one that was actually in Assyria, in Tiglath-Pileser's palace. And I got to see in stone what Judah witnessed in person. Ahaz saw his brethren to the north completely devastated. Of course, they were a little further down the path of apostasy than the north was. And God allowed that southern kingdom to actually behold the devastation. You're next. So we're talking about a time around 740 BC, right around there, where the people were in distress and deprivation and exceedingly great darkness. And friends, our text this morning, the ninth of Isaiah, was delivered to a people who themselves now are politically, emotionally, materially, and spiritually very close to being undone. They were seeker-sensitive, but they certainly weren't seeking after God. They were like their first king, King Saul, that experienced the vacuum in his spirit of the absence of God. And so he turned to the only other supernatural alternative, the demonic, the witch of Endor. I mean, just look at their plight. Chapter 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Skip down to verse 22. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. For centuries, God gave them the darkness that they wanted. But now look at the very first word of chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, oh, thank God for those transition statements all through the scriptures in both testaments. The nevertheless brings us to our second point. Where sin had abounded, grace would surely much more abound. That's the essence of verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. The interesting thing is that every verb in the first five verses is in the past tense, as though it had already happened. And it did in the eyes of God. In the mind of God, it was as good as done. And that's because Isaiah is recording the perspective from God's perspective. From man's perspective, anything in the future is always uncertain, since none of us can tell the future. Oswald Chambers was right when he said that man was incurably suspicious of God. To sinful man, the future is somewhat tentative until we actually see the thing come to pass. We want to believe. We struggle to have faith. We cry out like that guy in the New Testament, Lord, increase my faith. But all that flesh just keeps rearing its ugly head. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, for example, God just comes out and says a thing that's yet to happen and words it under the superintending power of the Holy Spirit as a past tense, as though it's already finished. He communicates future certainty with past tense verbs. What an amazing thing to think. I just love that. Because to God, he sees the beginning from the end. It's as good as done. Now notice in verse 1, again, how God acknowledged that those northern tribes, and notice especially Zebulun is picked out, Naphtali on the northernmost perimeter. Those two tribes, they bore the full brunt of the devastation. They're probably the ones most fascinated by the peepers, but now they are the first ones mentioned to whom God is going to be gracious. What is it that this region now, I mean, at that time under Gentile denomination, in fact, even it was called Galilee of the Nations. What gracious thing are they going to experience from the hand of Almighty God? Well, the answer is in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 introduce the principles of it. It's going to be the reversal of the devastation that they so justly deserve, but God will have mercy. In fact, notice that there are, in those two verses, there are three unforgettable statements. Let's go through them. Number one, their darkness is going to be turned to light. The people that walked in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. See, it's still in the past tense. It's going to happen. But he writes it in the past tense to enhance and enforce the certainty of the issue. Those who lived all their existence in the valley of the shadow of death, on that very crowd, a great light will shine. And that's the very passage, friends, that Matthew is going to apply to the Lord Jesus when he began his preaching and healing ministries in that exact same region. In fact, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but if you just mark down, maybe you have it as a cross-reference in your Bible, Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16, you'll see the Lord Jesus inaugurating his earthly ministry in that very spot. Their darkness is going to be turned to light. Then notice in verse 3, their joy would be a constant, their constant experience. They're going to experience the kind of joy that men have in harvest or in a time of victory when they divide the spoil amongst themselves. They're going to have the kind of joy that people typically only have seasonally. Why is that? Well, notice how the very first word of verse 4 is the word for. Right? And the very first word of verse 5 is the word for. And the very first word of verse 6 is the word for. We have a threefold explanation. And that explanation provides the long-term benefits. These people will be liberated from oppression. The stick with which they were beaten across their backs is going to be flung from the hand of the oppressor, who themselves will be destroyed. Well, how can all that be? How is that going to happen? Here's how. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And then notice this huge eschatological leap. Right? You need to recognize a big gap between the word given and the word and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Well, it hasn't exactly happened yet. So their darkness would be turned to light, their joy would be their constant experience, and a person would be provided whose very existence is the ultimate divine mystery. Now, friends, I know this passage is very familiar to us. You no doubt will recognize it as the core and foundation of what's behind Handel's Messiah. But have you ever just meditated on and basked in the glory of those titles in verse 6? Have you ever just nourished yourself with those designations of this one whose name you are bearing? Five marvelous titles, descriptions of the manifold nature of his work. When he was born, his parents named him the very common name. They named him Joshua, Yeshua. There were many, many Israel boys who bore that name. There were all kinds of Joshuas running around all over the country. But not a one of them bore these titles: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In fact, no single expression would have been adequate to even begin to communicate the greatness of this Joshua. Wouldn't you say that a personage must be pretty magnificent when it takes a multiplicity of compound expressions to describe him? And when the descriptions come from God himself, we know that they must be faithful and they must be true with regard to their testimony. May I say, friends, this one will be what no ordinary Joshua could ever be. Wonderful. Now, many usually combine the first two. They see the wonderful as an adjective describing the counselor. That's not the way it's written, though. This is a word that was used most often in the Old Testament to describe miraculous events. It's the word that the Holy Spirit uses to describe what God did when he divided the Red Sea. This was the verb of choice, of description. and the Jordan. Same word appears in both partings. It's the word of choice to describe what happened when God led these people in the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. This is the term of choice when Moses composed and then sang his great song after the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15, verse 11. The song of Miriam, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" There's our word. But this person himself is a wonder. This person himself is a supernatural phenomenon. And then this second term describes his function. He's a counselor. Think of what he has to contend with, friends. This man of sorrows. Think of the weight of the evil of every person on the earth upon him. The ravages of sin. The infinite distress and deprivation. The darkness that descended upon the minds of men. These things demand a plan. They demand a counselor that far exceeds any normal human comprehension or devising. And this one's counsel will be supernatural. It'll entail the greatest work that has ever been envisioned. He will save his people from their sins. And he's got a great plan to get that done. And the plan itself will be a wonder. Even though the world will count it to be folly, the cross to them that is perishing, the Bible says, is foolishness. The Jew will count it as a stumbling block. But the foolishness of God is greater than all the wisdom of men. So in this child will reside all the treasures of God's wisdom and all of his knowledge. He himself will be a wonder. And a counselor in the carrying out of this plan. Well did the prophet say, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor?" David had counselors. Solomon himself saw no one wiser in his day. But this child, both born and given, is going to be wonderful and a counselor. He'll carry out the purposes of God, and he will undo the sinful effects of the waywardness of his people. Then thirdly, notice he's called the Mighty God. Literally, the Gibor, the God who is a mighty hero. Nothing less than a title of full deity. But what a great way to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who are men's heroes today? May I say, friends, not only is this one a miraculous counselor, but he will have the omnipotence to carry out every single bit of the salvation that he will provide. It will take a mighty God to pull such a thing off. And when that becomes a personal thing to you, he will become to you forever the everlasting Father, which he had always been. Yes, he's both a son and a father. The word father here is not speaking of his position within the Trinity. He will remain forever the son who was given. And his rule will be as that of a wise and seasoned father. Even in this life right now, if a man will just simply confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, then he can be the father to that person that maybe you've never had and that you undoubtedly so desperately need. He will give you all of the parental care, all of the discipline that you're lacking right now. He'll give you all of the security, all the provision that your heart so desperately longs for. And he will see that you have it forever and forever. He will be to you what he had been to Daniel in Daniel's vision, an everlasting father. And then finally, he's the Prince of Peace. You know, the Bible says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And the wicked is every man, woman, boy, and girl that is lost in the world today. The wicked, the Bible says, are like the troubled sea that continually kick up and spurt out the mire. That's the condition of the human soul if the Savior is not governing on the inside. If he's not sitting on the throne of a person's heart, then that soul is like a troubled sea driven and tossed with the wind. But when he does come and take over a life that's in darkness and distressed by sin, he becomes to your glad heart the Prince of Peace. And of course, there's eschatological ramifications to almost every one of these descriptions that carry over even more dramatically and more observably in the millennium. Friends, peace, though, in the meantime, is the absence of warfare. That's exactly what the Jews in Isaiah 9 were facing. That's what you and I face every day in our circumstances, with people, with future ambitions. You just can't seem to get what you want in the world. You can't seem to achieve what you've set your eyes on. And in the midst of all of that struggle on a personal level, he comes and brings a cessation to all of that worry and all of that temporal care. He'll put your troubled heart at rest because he is the Prince of Peace. No wonder when the godly Simeon finally saw him, he said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace." Just one glimpse of that child brought that old man to the place where he could lay down his gray head in peace. All right, now finally, verse 7, we have two descriptions that are undoubtedly concerned with his future reign. Let's look at verse 7 again. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So there's essentially two things said there in verse 7 about Christ's future reign in the millennium, a reign which you and I will be a part of if you know Christ today. Are you saved today? Here's your future. First of all, you will see nothing. Can you imagine this, friends? I can't even comprehend this. We have smash and grab looting on a large scale, expanding every day in every major city in America. No justice. Nobody's punished. Nothing. Nothing. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse as lawlessness rules America. Can you imagine in the millennium complete justice? I can't. But the future rule of the King of Kings will be founded upon what's right. He will order it. He will establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. He's going to make the decisions that a righteous judge would make. We're actually going to go back into a sacral society, only it'll be the best of everything that we could ever have hoped for, because the king will be righteous and will never make a mistake. Friends, a judge renders a verdict. That's what judges do. They enter judgments which set a precedent in legal writing for the future. But listen, there's no need for any of that. There will be no perversion of justice in the verdicts of this judge whom the Bible says will rule the entire earth with a rod of iron. There'll be no smash and grabs. I mean, if we had a king like that, I can guarantee you that would bring peace. Unlike the Arabs that are claiming themselves to be liberators of Bethlehem, then nothing changes on the earth. They're just like the counterfeit Arafat before them. The only government that will have perfect justice, friends, will be the government which will be presided over by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of the increase of his government in peace, there will not be any limitation at all. The only hiccup will be the great white throne judgment, and then we just go right into eternity. It will progressively take over all space and every inhabitant of that space, and this government will be one not only of complete justice, but of eternal righteousness. Those are the two points being made in verse 7, complete justice, and then secondly, eternal righteousness. See, from which there shall be no end. You see the end, how it ends? Now, how do we know that's the way it will actually be? I mean, how can God be so certain? How can God be bold enough to use these past tenses all the way through this thing? Well, here's how. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know what zeal is, don't you? Zeal is the righteous, loving jealousy over the object that it actually loves. Right? Every parent knows something about that. Christ carries within himself this unstoppable holy zeal that for some reason I still don't fully understand has my best interest at heart, from which he will see to it that the plans that had been inaugurated from before the creation of the world are going to be carried out to their completion. And God says, bank on it. That's what you can count on. I look out my window, friends, you know, you do too. You're looking at a dark place. So getting darker literally every day. So pagan. So superstitious. So desperate for some word from heaven, for the supernatural, and yet so utterly unwilling to submit themselves to the only supernatural God. It's a world very much like the one that was within the context of this text. And God would say through his word and his messengers, at the worst possible time, God says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. At last, a future tense. We finally get a future tense. Well, did God pull through? I'll close with this. I already mentioned Naphtali and Zebulun and those tribes up north taking the brunt as Assyrians are coming down out of the north. When you understand the background and you put the jigsaw puzzle together, then you can rejoice all the more over a passage like Matthew 4 and verses 13 through 16. Just listen to this. You can close your eyes if you want. Just listen to this. Matthew 4:13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That was on fire, by the way, when the Assyrians were hauling the 10 northern tribes over out to Assyria, back out to Assyria. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness have seen a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Ah, it's marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. If only they had eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, friends, you and I, of all people, we see illustrated every day in these images of destitution and deprivation and debauchery what happens to people when the wicked bear rule. The people are in sorrow and they are in grief. In fact, we don't even have to look at history. How long history has been going on for 6,000 years? You can turn back to any page of history and see the same thing. History has supplied us with a continuous illustration of what happens to people that hate God. And God's answer given to those desperate people is timeless. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. What a wonderful truth. Did he come? He did. And he's coming again. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the facts of your word. Thank you for them. Thank you for the comfort that they can bring. Thank you for the description we have of this magnificent being. We pray we might not soon dismiss it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.